Well, let's come to look at this passage. I've titled the sermon this morning, Fighting for the Gospel. I've been reading a short history of World War II, and one of the fascinating aspects of it is the detail and the account of how the Allies kept the channel of supply across the Atlantic. They tried to keep it intact. The German U-boats would string out along the line, and particularly there's a gap called the Mid-Atlantic Gap where the American aircraft, their range wasn't long enough to fly any further to cover. They had to turn and go back before fuel ran out, and the British aircraft flying from Scotland, from England, hadn't enough range to cover from their side. There's a gap in the middle where the convoys were sitting targets for the German U-boats and the German battleships. And in October 1942, 56 ships were lost in 1 month, with 250,000 tons of supplies, ammunition, troops, food, necessary products and goods for keeping the war effort going. In March 43, 82 ships were sunk with 500,000 tons of supplies and goods, and not even counting the men lost. But over the course of the war, the Allies worked hard at refining technology and developing better radar systems so that they could spot the U-boats even from the air and bomb them, and developing better and lighter aircraft with longer ranges, breaking codes. And this battle, okay, this isn't the battle that won the war, but it actually was the battle that won the war. Because if that supply line had been broken, the war would have been lost. It wasn't the last battle, but it was a key battle. And here we see in the book of Acts, Paul battling. It's not the battle to take the gospel to new places and new people, but it's a battle to have a gospel to take to new places and new people. It's a battle to safeguard the message of the gospel, because if it has been lost at this point, this is a key moment in the history of the world. If at this moment Paul had backed down, or the decision had gone the other way, you and I would be going to hell. That's how key this moment is. And we want to look at it because it's not just a moment to which we owe our salvation and we should be thankful for, but the same sort of attack that is being mounted on the gospel by Satan in this chapter is the same attack that's mounted on the gospel in every generation. So the same problem in century 1 as we face in century 21. Three things. We're going to spend most of our time on the first point. There's crisis, there's clarity, and there's cost. So first of all, the crisis. And the crisis is this. It's the pressure to pollute the gospel. The pressure to pollute the gospel, to water it down, to change it slightly, to make it more palatable. And that's what we want to look at first of all. We're going to start off really in Galatians chapter 2. We left Paul and Barnabas. They had come back from the first missionary journey. They were in Antioch. And we were told in the last bit of Acts that we looked at that they stayed there for a long time. It's a fantastic church, Antioch. It's a missionary church. It's a multicultural church. It's filled with Jews and Greeks and Gentiles, and they're living in harmony and equality. They've really got what the gospel's about. And Peter comes. In Galatians 2, we read of Peter's arrival, and you can imagine Paul wondering, how will Peter react to this scene he sees before him of Jews and Gentiles being together and eating together, something that didn't happen in the ancient world, but it happens in this church. How will he react? And Peter loves it. He accepts it. And all seems to be going smoothly until we read certain men, Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, came from James. Not necessarily with James' approval, as we see in Acts 15, but from Jerusalem. And they were claiming James as their leader. And their teaching, we're told in Acts 15, verse 1, that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. You're not going to heaven. You've got Jesus. You must have Jesus, and you must be circumcised. That's what they're teaching. And then we see in verse 5 of chapter 15, the same thing. Once they get to Jerusalem, they find people there saying the same thing. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. In their minds, the two went together. The law of Moses, all the old ceremonial requirements, and circumcision go hand in hand. And you need to follow that if you're going to be a Christian. And what they've done is they've polluted the gospel. They've made it Jesus plus something. And Paul and Barnabas fall into sharp disagreement. Acts chapter 15, verse 2, we read. And then, to Paul's horror, whenever we, in a sense, mingle the story of Galatians 2 in with it, Peter caves in. Peter buckles. And Peter sides with these preachers who have come from Jerusalem. And then, to his even greater horror, I'm sure, Barnabas, who has travelled with Paul over 1,000 miles walking. Imagine how much talking they did. And they've discussed this, I'm sure, as they tramped round the whole of modern-day Turkey, telling people about Jesus. Do they need to be certain? No, Jesus has done it all. They would have been thrashing it out. And here Barnabas moves and goes and sides with Peter. And you can sense the tension in the air in Galatians when Paul says, the Jews, all of them, they sided with Peter. They sided with the people from Jerusalem, and they changed, and they didn't eat with the Gentiles. You can sense the tension in the air. You can see the room and the people going and sitting in different groups, separate groups, the Jews over here, the Gentiles over here. Somebody coming in and looking round and seeing people there, and then turning and going and walking and sitting with this group. Comes to a mealtime and food's being served, and the Jews are saying, no, sorry, we can't eat your food. It wasn't prepared in the proper way. It was not according to our regulations. Sorry. And the people are trying to be hospitable, and you can see the tension and the grief that it's going to cause. And you can see the two-stage or two-tier Christianity, second-class Christians and first-class Christians. There's a pressure to pollute the gospel. And it's a real pressure. Let's try and get inside it for a moment. This came with all sorts of reasons and pressures. They thought they were doing God's work in doing this. God had given the Jews circumcision. And you can imagine some of them saying, listen, God gave us this. It was good. He gave it to us, and he required it from us. How could what was good before Jesus came be wrong after Jesus came? Has God changed? Well, no, Moses wrote down, didn't he, that God is not a man that he should change his mind. So how can we throw this aside? God, the good God, gave us this. Very strong argument. They think they're doing God's work. And then you've their whole history. Some of the great-great-grandfathers of these people may have died because of circumcision. Antiochus Epiphanes, ruler of Judea 200 years before this, had decreed that circumcision was to be banned. Faithful Jews would not stop circumcising their children. They would circumcise their children, they would be caught. And in one case it was recorded that people were thrown off the walls of Jerusalem with their children rather than not circumcised. And here Paul comes in and says, no, it's not needed anymore. Don't need it. It's not important. It's not needed to be part of God's people. The history brought pressure too. And not just about circumcision, but there's a great social pressure. The Gentiles and the Jews had very different customs, and the Gentiles had practices that, although they weren't sinful, they were distasteful to the Jews because of all the Old Testament laws. You know, they ate pork, they The Jews drained the blood out of animals very carefully, and the Gentiles, well, they were okay. You know, we're happy eating black pudding. Jews, not having that. There's blood in that. We're not having that. And even the simple act of a meal could cause great social tension. And not only that, you can't change your taste buds overnight. You can't retrain your palate. You can't retrain the habits of a lifetime. And, you know, it's almost a bit like the whole Derry, Londonderry thing. You say Londonderry in one place and one set of people will be offended. And you say Derry in another place and another set of people will be offended. And the habits of a lifetime of using one particular name for a place, you don't change overnight. And in a much bigger way and greater way, that's part of the problem here as well. There's pressures. And things that the Gentiles just habitually do that aren't wrong are deeply offensive to some of these Jewish Christians. And they cause them hurt and pain. And then there's other pressures on Paul here. And Paul himself at this point, think of it. This is Peter, the friend of Jesus. And Barnabas, his mentor, have changed. And there's pressure on Paul. Look, I'm the new boy. These are my leaders in Christ. He, Peter, knew Jesus before me. Barnabas helped me to be accepted. And Paul's under pressure. Will he? What will he do? Will he follow his leaders? Or what will he do? Immense pressure. And pressure from another angle as well. The Jews, for the most part, were men and women of godly character, high moral character. They had followed the laws of the Old Testament, and their reputation was good. The Greeks and the Romans and the Gentiles came from all sorts of backgrounds, some from the most terribly foul of sinful backgrounds. And here they are, and you can imagine somebody saying in the church, listen, these people, if it's salvation by grace alone, they're going to get saved and then live as they like, and they'll drag the name of Jesus through the gutter. Would we not be better telling them, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, if you're going to be a Christian? You can imagine the pressures. So all sorts of pressures combining to cause Peter and Barnabas to water down the gospel and to follow their history and to even pressures and arguments that seem to be biblical arguments. What's Paul going to do? Only Paul is left at this point. And Paul is intensely Jewish himself, and he will despise the Gentile sinfulness that's there. He will instinctively react against the things that aren't sinful but that are distasteful to the Jewish way of living. And he will love the purity of Judaism. And he'll see the pain in the eyes of his fellow Jews as they see some of the things the Gentiles do and say. And he'll see the pain too in the eyes of his Gentile friends as they see the Jews sitting in their own way, holy huddle over here. And his history, he knows his history. And he knows how important this has been. And he knows his Old Testament and how key this has been in the theology of God's people. But he knows Jesus. And he knows that Jesus didn't do 95% at the cross. He knows that Jesus did 100%. And Jesus did everything that was needed for a person to be accepted before God. And so he stands up and he confronts Peter. Because there are some truths that we absolutely and positively cannot sit by and ignore them being changed. And this is one of them. There are some truths that are worth fighting for and some truths that must be fought for. And he stands up and he says to Peter, hypocrite. Hypocrite! He shouts across the room. Perhaps as he comes in and goes and sits down deliberately with the Gentiles. Then he sees Peter come in and Peter look round and pointedly go and sit with the Jews. Paul gets to his feet and says, hypocrite! Hypocrite! Before these men came, you used to sit and eat here, and you live like a Gentile. What do you think you're doing, Peter? You went to Cornelius. You were used by God to bring the message of Jesus to Cornelius. Did Cornelius need to be circumcised? Not at all. This battle needs to be fought. And the same pressures come to us today under different guises to pollute the gospel. There's the pressure of the human heart. The human heart can't leave well enough alone. We want to meddle in the gospel. We meddle in it because we're proud. And people don't want to accept that they're so sinful that they can't do anything to help themselves. They want to add to it. They want to say, is there not something I need to do? Surely there's something I need to do for God to accept me. Others, some think they're too good. Some think they're too good to need Jesus, that they can do it themselves. And some think they're too bad, that Jesus isn't enough, that they need to do something themselves. John White tells a story. John White's a Christian psychiatrist. A man came to him with a guilt problem. He asked him, well, what about forgiveness? And the man said, oh, I want it so bad. White said to him, well, what's your religion? He said, I'm Russian Orthodox. Well, what would your priest say? He says, well, I don't go to confession. Well, if you did go, what would he say about how you get forgiveness? Oh, you get forgiveness because Jesus died. He would say you get forgiveness because Jesus shed his blood. White said, so? The man replied, but I'm too bad for that. And then John White, forgetting that he's meant to be a nice, mild-mannered, gentle psychiatrist and helping somebody explore their feelings or whatever psychiatrists are usually pictured as doing, he says, I got angry. He says, the man had said, I'm too bad for that. I got angry, White says. What do you mean you're too bad? Then this man's voice began to rise to, I don't deserve to be forgiven. White responded, you're darn right you don't deserve to be forgiven. The man was surprised at White shouting, and he said, I can't be a hypocrite. I have got to make amends. White says, I got angrier yet. Who do you think you are that Christ's death was not enough for you? Who are you to feel that you must add your miserable pittance to the great gift God has offered you? Is His sacrifice not good enough for the likes of you? Who are you that you think you have to add to what Jesus has done and what Jesus is? There's some battles worth fighting. Somebody thinking that they're too bad for Jesus, that they've got to add their own miserable efforts to what Jesus has done. And we face that pressure today, sometimes in ourselves and sometimes speaking to others. And we need to help them see, whether it's forcefully like White or sometimes more gently at first, that Jesus is enough. And then there's other pressures as well that come from outside us. We live in a culture here where people would like all churches to hold hands and pretend that we're all the one. And we live with families and friends and neighbours, some of whom are religious, some of whom are just nice. And the pressure is on us to move aside this exclusive claim of Jesus, that it's only Jesus that gets you there, and to allow a little bit of your own good works in. And well, they're a nice person, they're bound to be okay. Or this church teaches you need Jesus plus your own efforts. And well, we want to be seen as standing beside them, and all we should all be seen standing together. Nonsense. Some battles are worth fighting. Jesus plus nothing. And we must stand. Well, we're not here to seek to be popular. We're not here to pat other churches in the back that disagree with this. And there is, and I suppose we could draw a parallel, there is that historical pressure. Someone could say, but my father and my grandfather, my great-grandfather have belonged to this church and this denomination that has taught for centuries that it's Jesus plus good works. I can't be leaving that. I need to say to him, dear friend, this is what God says it is. Set history aside and follow what God says. And there's other pressures. There's pressures from within the church, from outside the church, that would cause us to water the gospel down, to have a place in society, or not to be seen as being so hard-edged. And there are pressures from within the church that could cause us to add to the gospel. We want to safeguard important things. That's what these Jews wanted to do. They wanted to safeguard important things. And they did it by adding them to the gospel. Anything they wanted kept safe, stick it in there with Jesus. We love singing psalms. We think Reformed theology is the right way of looking at the Bible. We think that our form of worship without instruments is right and that that's important. We think that baptizing our children is vitally important. But we, as a church and as individuals, can't add those to Jesus in such a way that would cause us to look down our nose at other people that Jesus has died for, and because they don't sing psalms or because they don't baptize their children, we think, oh, no, you're not part of. That would be wrong. That would be to add something to the gospel, and we can't do that. If we do that, it leads to confusion about who our brother in Christ is. It leads to pride. It leads to us causing it to be harder to be a Christian than Jesus makes it. These things are important, yes, but we don't safeguard them by putting them on a par with Jesus. Yes, we allow people to come to Jesus, and then we teach them the other things that we think are important, but they're a brother or sister in Christ whether they accept those other things or not. And Paul is prepared to fall out with Peter and Barnabas over this. I was watching a discussion on Facebook the other day where somebody made a comment. They made a comment and it was saying really, well, the comment was, I would rather share the gospel. I would rather work alongside an Arminian sharing the gospel than stand beside a Calvinist who doesn't. Now, we're Calvinists. We believe that God is sovereign in salvation. An Arminian is someone who allows that a person's response is of their own free decision. But that's not the issue at stake here. But in the discussion on Facebook, so many people were saying, oh no, that's wrong, you can't say that. And they were saying that, no, you've got to believe in Jesus and be a Calvinist to be a real Christian. And I think, hold on, you're in real danger because you're adding to the gospel. And the fellow who put up the comment in the first place, he said, no, I will stand by this. These people are genuine Christians. We don't agree on things that are still important, but they're secondary issues. But they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's prepared to fall out with people over the head of it. Because he saw that the gospel has to be kept clear. Jesus alone is what saves. And Paul was prepared to fall out with Peter and Barnabas over the head of this. And we must be prepared to be alienated because of the gospel and keeping the gospel clear and unpolluted. So, first thing, crisis, the pressure to pollute the gospel. The second and third points are a lot briefer. Secondly, there's clarity. And we're moving into chapter 15 here. And we see that the principle that defines the gospel, they traveled to Jerusalem, and possibly the letter to Galatians was written while Paul was traveling to Jerusalem. And they come to Jerusalem, and there's two main speakers. There's a whole lot of debate, a lot of discussion, but Luke singles out for us two main speakers who have one main point. And that one main point is this: God is at work. This is God's doing, and we can't go against it. This is what God is doing, and we can't go against it. And Peter stands up to speak in Acts 15. And I wonder if Paul's heart sank. I wonder, did he think, oh, what will Peter do? We're in Jerusalem. We're in home territory. There are the group that supports circumcision. Here they are in their home ground. What will Peter do if he caved in at Antioch? What's he going to do in Jerusalem? And Peter stands up to speak. And he tells his story of going to Cornelius. And the way he tells it is key. Look at what he says in verse 7 onwards. He speaks about what God has done. You know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel. God, who knows the heart, He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit. He made no distinction. He purified their hearts. You see what Peter's doing? God's the one who did it. This is God's idea. It wasn't mine. I didn't go to Cornelius' house and think, let's do something really radical here and share the gospel with a Gentile off my own head. That's not what Peter did. He says, God did it all. And while Peter's sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and his family. God did this, not Peter. This is God's plan. And verse 10 is masterful. He says, now, why do you try to test God? That's what the Jews did in the Exodus. That's what over and over again they did leading up to the exile. They tested God, and Peter says, you're in danger of repeating your history. You're going against God. Then he says, look, we've had the law for centuries, and we haven't managed to keep it. What hope have these guys got of keeping it? Why would you give them something you can't even do? And then there's a lovely line in verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. He declares the simplicity of the gospel. It's only through grace that we are saved. And you know what's lovely? He says that we are saved just as they are. He doesn't say, we believe it is by grace that they are saved just as we are saved. As if we're already there and they can get there too. Peter says, they're already there and we get there. We Jews, we get there the same way they did. It's through faith in Jesus. It's as if he says, I'm assuming and acknowledging and I can see that they're definitely in. And we Jews will get there the same way those Gentiles did. Through faith in Jesus. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. Not, it's mostly done. Or nearly there. But it is complete. And then James stands up. And I wonder what Paul thought at this point. If there was anyone in the room that outranked Peter, it was James, the half-brother of Jesus, standing to speak. He was seen by some as perceived or thought of by some as he'll be the champion of the circumcision group. He'll argue this way. But he stands up and he endorses everything that Peter has said. And then he says, it's as if he just wants to remind them that Peter, remember, Peter's a Jew, remember, because he calls him by his Jewish name, Simon, or more accurately, Simeon. Simeon here has said this. He's just underlining. The man who's just spoken to you, he's a Jew through and through. Remember that. And then James stands up, and if Peter told them, this is the way God has been working, James tells them, this is what God said he would do. And he takes them through their Old Testaments, and he quotes from Amos 9, showing that even a way back, over and over again, the prophets, the psalmists, had said, the Gentiles will be brought in. And God will do this. That's what God said He would do. And if you're trying to make it hard for the Gentiles to come in, you're going against God. If you're going to add to the gospel, you're going against what God has been planning for centuries. The implication behind that is, that's a very dangerous thing to do. And so between James and Peter, they clarify the gospel. And they emphasize that in the letter that they write. They send men, one Jew, one Roman, to go and stand before the church in Antioch and to explain this. They address the church in Antioch in a lovely way, underlining even in their address the clarity of the gospel. The apostles and elders, your brothers. They're your brothers. And then, I don't know why the NIV translates it to the Gentile believers, it's to the Gentile brothers. The people in the church in Jerusalem are putting their arms around the Gentile Christians and say, you're in the family. You're in the family. And then, really tellingly, they draw a line and they say, those men that came to you, we didn't send them. They didn't come from us. The men that had come had tried to draw a line between the Gentiles and the Jews. The church in Jerusalem put their arm around the Jews and say, you're our brothers. Those men, they're not part. They're not from us. They're underlining the clarity of the gospel. And then they vindicate Paul and Barnabas, our dear friends, Paul and Barnabas, who risked their lives for the gospel. And then they underline the clarity again. They say, this is God's idea. This seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And then the conclusion, that we put no burden on you. Here's the clarity. No burden. No burden. You're our brothers already. Jesus plus nothing. That's the gospel. Put our faith in Jesus. It's not our performance. And even our faith, we don't get a pat on the back for that, because it's a gift from God. Jesus plus nothing. You may wonder, these four extra things that they require of them, surely those are Jesus plus something? Well, think about it. They're not, because James has said, you're our brothers. Our brothers, we want you to not do some things. The people that were the false teachers were saying, you're not our brothers unless you're circumcised. James said, no, you are our brothers because of Jesus. The church in Jerusalem said, you are our brothers because of Jesus. And then they say there's four things that it would be good for you not to do. And these four things are particularly either going to drag the name of Jesus through the gutter publicly, or they're going to be really offensive to Jews. We're not going to take time to get into them. It would seem that the meat offered to idols and the sexual immorality are to do with going to the temples. And you think, why would a Christian go to a temple of a false god? Well, that's if you were a painter or a carpenter or a goldsmith, your trade guild would meet at the temple. That's where they would meet, and they would have a feast there. And there would be all the temple girls would be there, and the meat would have been offered to an idol and all of this. And she's saying, look, stay away from that. You're a Christian. You know that the idols aren't real, but stay away from that, because that will cause disgrace in the name of Jesus. It'll make it hard for your Jewish brothers in Christ to hold their heads up amongst their fellow Jews. Stay away from that. And then there's other things that would just be hard amongst the fellowship in Antioch. You know, don't come in to a meal with, you know, meat that's not properly prepared for Jewish people. It will offend their sensibilities. Take time. Do things that aren't offensive out of love for your brothers in Christ. These are helpful guidelines for maintaining unity. They're not, you need to do these to be a Christian. He's already said, you're our brothers. But let's stay living lovingly as brothers. These are things that we would find offensive. And then thirdly, and our time's gone, but let me mention briefly the cost of this. The cost. There's a cost to this, because protecting the gospel has a price. It seems innocent enough. They write a little letter and they say, you're our brothers. You don't need to be circumcised. That's a death warrant. These men know that they are signing something that will cause them pain and loss. At the very least, for the Christians in Jerusalem, what they're saying is, we are willing to permanently antagonize our families, our friends, our neighbors for the sake of you Gentiles. We are willing to have them angry at us, to have them outraged at us. We will take the heat so that away off up there, you can be our brothers in Christ. We will take all the flack. That's what it's going to be. People are going to be rejected, beaten, ostracized. Paul himself is going to be hounded from city to city across Asia and into Europe by Jews. They are going to attempt to murder him. He's going to be arrested because of this. It is going to bring about his own death. Peter too, perhaps. Not entirely sure why he was arrested and put to death. But James. James was executed about 13 years later by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He was known as James the Just, James the Righteous, and yet their charge against him was he didn't keep the law of Moses. A righteous man, but he didn't keep the ceremonial law, and they executed him. Here it is. James is putting his name to his own death warrant here. And yet these men, for the love of lost people and for the sake of the gospel, were prepared to pay the price so that you and I could find forgiveness, so that we could be able to come to Jesus and not add anything of our own. This beautiful and simple message is one that's constantly under threat. And we need to guard it. And we need to know that believing it and defending it will come at a cost. Ireland needs Christians who will stick with the simple message of the gospel. On the one hand, it might trouble a few prods in the north that we won't say that it's Jesus plus the United Kingdom. But more close to home, it may cause more trouble with family and neighbours and with the Catholic Church, because we won't say it's Jesus plus works. We won't add to it. We can't add to it. It's Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus anything. You add anything to Jesus and you subtract from Jesus. You can't add to Jesus without saying that Jesus didn't do enough. You can't say, well, they say it's Jesus plus something. Well, at least they've got the Jesus bit, because if you add to Jesus, you don't have the Jesus bit. We need to be prepared, at whatever cost, to stand firm on this and not to move. But you know, when you do? When you do, you have three things. You get assurance. Assurance of your own salvation, because Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. There's not 5% of it down to you for you to mess up. And if Jesus has done it all, then you can have assurance that he's done it all. And it gives you hope. Hope that no one is too bad or too hard, because it's not even down to them being 1% inclined to look at Jesus. It's 100% Jesus, and he can change anyone. So you've got hope and you've got assurance, and you will have honour from God, because God says, those who honour me, I will honour. And in seeking to give Jesus all the glory for his salvation, and saying it's Jesus plus nothing, we are giving him honour and glory. And God will honour those who honour him. We know the names of Peter, Paul, James and Barnabas. We don't know the names of the certain men or the some men who came to Antioch. At a very simple level, God has been honouring Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James for centuries. He will honour you too as you seek to stand for this simple truth of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the steadfast tenacity of Paul in defending the gospel, so that we have a truth to believe and a truth to hold on to. Father, we thank you that Peter had the grace to admit he was wrong and to stand up and to say at Jerusalem that it was by grace alone. Father, we thank you for James, that he was not swayed by his great love of the Old Testament law, but that he was more swayed by what his brother had done at the cross and in rising from the dead, so that we could be forgiven. And Father, we pray that we would live this truth out, that we would love this truth, and that we would be able to share this beautiful truth with people who are, to their own loss, are adding to the gospel. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.